Please open your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 7. We're beginning our study of the 10th of the Ten Commandments tonight. You shall not covet. In chapter 7, Paul explains how God used that particular commandment to bring him to see his sinfulness. All of this must have happened in the Damascus Road experience, but he explains what happened when he was convicted of his sins and repented and came to Christ. And then in verse 14 of Romans 7, he begins a first-person present tense explanation of his spiritual warfare, I believe, with that commandment as a Christian, thou shalt not covet. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he explains how he dealt with the temptation to coveting as a Christian with hope in Christ. And we'll see later on in the message what happened in Paul's life as a result. So we'll begin reading chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, 4. We should read all of this together because it is one thought of Paul in his explanations. Chapter 7, verse 1, let's hear the word of God through Paul. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, that is, unconverted, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we, that is Christians, now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. All first person present tense, Paul. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Every Christian can say that. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He loves God's law in the inner man. The unbeliever hates God's law. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he answers himself. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement or the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a highly debated passage today, and we're finding that many evangelicals have turned away from believing that Romans 7:14-25 could possibly be speaking of the Apostle Paul as a Christian. And as a result, they are creating new ideas about Christian holiness that do not look to Christ to love him and keep his commandments. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the scriptures, the inspired word of God, that we may, O Lord, first come to Christ to bear our law breakings in his body on the tree, that we might know that they are atoned for and forgiven, and that the gift of eternal life is a just and righteous gift to sinners. Help us to come to Christ, who has died for sinners that they may live, and promises that all who come to him in repentance and faith will not be cast out. And then we ask that you would help us to understand this spiritual warfare that the Apostle Paul spoke about himself, particularly in regard to this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, so that we ourselves can understand what the commandment means, how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly in his life, how we may be forgiven of our violations of this commandment, and live a Christian life where we more and more overcome our sin of coveting and more put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a heart of thanksgiving. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage that we looked at just now is really one of the major places in the New Testament that explains what coveting is, how it's related to the Ten Commandments, for that's the law in this chapter, and how the Christian still has to deal with the temptations to violate God's moral law and look to Christ and His salvation for their comfort. That even though we struggle with the temptations to sin and sometimes fall into them, as Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is the promise that God's Holy Spirit, through the coming of Christ for us, will be at work in us to help us to fulfill the righteousness of the law as we live by faith in Christ. So this is a wonderful passage about understanding our daily Christian life. Now, when we come to the 10th commandment tonight, this is more or less an overview, and we'll be studying this commandment for a few weeks because it is right at the heart of what it means for God to make us in His image. It is right at the heart of what sin is and how it begins in our minds and in our emotions. And it also is the explanation of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. The 10th commandment focuses not upon our outward acts, which has already been focused on in the first 9 commandments, as it focuses upon our inward thinking, our inward feelings. All the commandments reflect God's nature. We've studied that for a long time now, in whose image He made Adam and Eve. And according to Romans chapter 2, 14 through 16, He wrote His law upon their hearts to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. And they understood the morality of the moral law of the Ten Commandments, if not word for word, in principle, in all that they thought and did. They were made in God's image. And the Ten Commandments are the laws that God Himself wrote, the only ones in the entire Bible, with His own finger, on tablets of stone for Moses. So if we want to know what you shall not covet is about, we have to look at God. In 1 Timothy 1:8, if you want to turn there with me, verses 8 through 11, Paul is dealing with those who taught the law of God, and he explains that it's the Ten Commandments he's talking about in this passage. There are still those that do not believe the Ten Commandments is the moral law of God, or is even used in the New Testament as the law, but it's here. And so, in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully," realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then look what he says, "For those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals," he's following right down, "honor your father, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and kidnappers, you shall not bear false witness, and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed," and that word actually can be translated Makarios, "happy God," the happy God, "with which I have been entrusted, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm sorry, that's 1 Timothy 6:14. "That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then 1 Timothy 6:15. which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now this word, Makarios, is only used twice in the New Testament of God himself, and it's in these two passages, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6. It means that this God himself is blessed. He is happy. And my point in saying that is that God is perfect in himself. He always has been, he is now, and he always shall be. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, is happy. God is content in himself. He needs nothing from man. If you remember Paul's message on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 25, he said that I proclaim to you the God who has made you, and he needs nothing to be served by man. So we're talking here about a God who is so content in himself that he did not have to make the world. He did not have to create the world to be happier, because he was perfectly content in himself from eternity past. Thoughts like that just mess with our minds to try to understand what that means. But there was a time when there was nothing. No universe, no molecule, no Big Bang of any kind. There was nothing. I don't believe in the Big Bang, by the way. Okay. But my point is, God was content. So why in the world did he make the world? Why did he create the world that he did not need? And why did he make man in his image when he did not need man's love? And the answer of the Bible and of the many theologians who study the attributes of God, the answer is that he made the world because he is content in himself. And it delights him to bless others with his happiness. He delights to bless others with himself. I have a paragraph I'd like to read to you from A.W. Pink, and it's in his book, The Attributes of God. And it's in the very first chapter. The first chapter is called The Solitariness of God. The Solitariness of God. He says the title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme. This is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. Comparatively few of those who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of the divine character. That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of his being, his nature, and his attributes, as these are revealed in the Holy Scripture, is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times have attained unto. God is solitary in his excellency. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Before all else, in the beginning, God, there was a time, if time could be called, if it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God, and that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. His sovereign will, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself. God is impassible. He cannot be influenced by things outside of himself. Determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That he did create was simply for his manifestive glory. Do some of our readers imagine that we have gone beyond what Scripture warrants? Then our appeal shall be to the law and to the testimony. Nehemiah 9:6. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God is no gainer even from our worship. He was in no need of that external glory of his grace, which arises from his redeemed. For he is glorious enough in himself without that. What was it that moved him to predestinate his elect to the praise of the glory of his grace? It was, Ephesians 1:5 tells us, according to the good pleasure of his will. Just from his love, just from his being. He gained nothing, he needed nothing. He was complete, he was sufficient in himself. He does not need us now or in the future. But everything that we see created, everything that we see in the life of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our fall, everything that he said that was a promise for sinners to find eternal life and blessing, all of those things came from the good pleasure of God. So God does not covet or need anything. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. But out of the good pleasure of his loving heart, because he was so complete in himself, in love, that completeness of love moved him to bless others with himself. And that's why the world was created. Now, what I want to do this evening is just begin our study of coveting, and I want to bring you some examples of coveting in the Scriptures, and then secondly, what our forefathers believed about coveting, and then we're going to come back to a more detailed look at that, what is sinful coveting. But when we look first at the examples of coveting in the Scriptures, we find, first of all, that there is good coveting. The word to covet is the word to desire, to lust. And there is good coveting in the Bible. we should have that longing that the psalmist said to read God's word, to be in his presence. Those who are without Christ and on their way to hell, they know that they don't have Christ as a Savior, which means they're still under the wrath of God, should desire to be saved from the wrath to come. That's a good desire should it arise in your heart. And actually, if it does, God put it there. It is good to desire to be holy and Christ-like, to overcome our sinful thoughts and feelings, our sinful words and deeds, to live for the honor of the one who was nailed to a tree and suffered God's wrath for us, to desire to live a life that is for his honor and his glory and shows forth his power in changing human nature to be like God again is a great and good desire. It's a good to desire to be married. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. God created marriage. And in spite of the way man has defaced and defiled and tried to reduce marriage to what he or she wants it to be instead of what God has designed it to be, it is still a good desire to be married. A good desire to work for a living and earn one's keep. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a good work he desires to do. To provide for parents in old age is a good desire. To leave an inheritance for your children's children is a good desire. To love God with all your heart, not just part of it. Not just now and then, here and there, but to have a communion with the God who loves us continually in Christ, to love him with our thoughts and words and deeds and live in communion and love with him is a great desire. To love one's neighbor as yourself is a wonderful desire. To be more concerned with others and their needs than your own is a wonderful desire. To put sinful temptations and acts to death as far as possible in this life is a good desire. To pursue Christ-likeness, holiness, to pursue love, to hate sin, to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. It's a good desire to yearn for another person's salvation and to spend hours before God praying for him to have mercy upon them as he had upon you. Deserving no more than they deserve. To have a heart that reaches out beyond ourselves and our concerns to the spiritual and physical needs of others to whom we can serve. It's good. And it's good to yearn for heaven, to be with Christ. All through the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, Paul said things like this: to be with Christ is far better, even though it's more necessary that I remain for you. It's right to yearn for heaven. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're discontented with God or the circumstances of your life on earth, because the best circumstances on earth are always mixed with sin. There is no such thing as a perfect day, a perfect year, a perfect life, a perfect spouse, a perfect child, or a perfect church. Everything we do has that mixture of ignorance or misunderstanding or selfish motives even. And yet, God accepts our worship when we come to him in the name of Jesus and praise him beyond our sinfulness and thank Him for His grace. There really is good coveting. But what we're talking about tonight further is bad coveting. Outward sins that come from the inward heart, which covets, which has desires. No one can see them from the outside in. No one can read our minds and know what we're thinking. Of course, God knows all of our thoughts. But this is something that begins in the secret place of the heart of man. Sinful desires against what God has forbidden one to have. A sin that you know is a sin, but also coveting includes grumbling, complaining about what God has provided for us. It doesn't hinder us from coveting or desiring a good job or provision from our family and things of that nature. But coveting is a sin to desire what God has forbidden us to have by His commandments, or has prevented us from having by His providence. If you turn with me to Matthew 15, verse 18, we have Jesus talking about this inside out of coveting. Matthew 15, verse 18, and He's just spoken about honor your father and mother, and this thing of Korban that the Pharisees declared on some of their money, money that could have been used for helping their parents in old age, they set aside and said, this is for a religious purpose. This is Korban. It's dedicated to God. And so when their parents died, they released that money from the Korban to use it for themselves. So what Jesus is really dealing with them here is that you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition, and you covet. So in coveting, they put this money aside for themselves in the future so that they wouldn't have to help their parents with all that money. Coveting. Greed. Breaking God's commandments to honor your father and mother, and breaking the commandment you shall not covet. And so Jesus said in Matthew 15, beginning at verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's placed first, because that is coveting. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, again following the Ten Commandments, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, which was the Pharisees' law, does not defile the man. It's not the outward things we do that defiles a man. It's the inward thoughts of the heart, he was teaching. Evil thoughts. You cannot murder a person unless you covet something they have or that they don't give to you. You cannot commit adultery without coveting another person instead of your spouse, loving your spouse as you should. You cannot steal unless you first covet what you steal and desire it for yourself. You cannot bear false witness unless you first covet in your heart that you will get something out of the false words that you give. You want something, so you sin. You cannot slander another person unless you want something. There's something in the heart that's the root of all of God's commandments and all sins. A desire for something that you don't have because it's either sinful in itself or because God has not provided for you yet. There are many people that are searching for God's will for their life. And in those terms, they're not talking about first seeking the kingdom of God and living a godly life to love Christ and keep His commandments. They're asking more like, what job do I take? What school do I go to? What person do I marry? What car do I buy? What house do I buy? And they worry and they fret and they think about these things over and over and over. And in doing so, they are setting their minds on things below and upon the things of the world rather than Christ. So in coveting these things, they ignore God. And that's coveting. Instead of coveting God's mercy and fellowship and a Christ-like life, they give their attention and their time on these things of the world instead. So coveting goes right to the heart of how we think, what is valuable to us, what is important to us, what we think about, what we desire more than anything in our life. In Matthew 5, if you'll turn there, we've turned to this passage a number of times, but there's so much in it. These are the words of Jesus, our Lord. And He says in Matthew chapter 5 that coveting is at the root of adultery. In chapter 27, verse 27, He said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to desire her, to lust for her, to covet for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart." That means that you may never make any move toward adultery. But if you have desired that person in your heart, you've committed adultery already. That's how important the commandment is. You shall not covet. Now, we have a list of coveters in the Bible, and I'm not going to spend time on each one, but I want to mention a few. Adam and Eve coveted what God forbade them to do, to take. You can eat from every tree of the garden except this one. And Satan comes and questions God's goodness to Eve. Has God said, "Is this really good for you?" And she began to covet that fruit. And through Satan's temptation, she took her eyes off God as her complete Lord and King, the treasure and inheritance of her life, the one who made her, sustained her, gave her life and all things, this beautiful world. She looked away from Him and under the temptation of Satan coveted the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, who was right there, did not stop her from eating of the tree. And then he himself ate. And they brought upon the human race and all of their children the hatred, the murder, the strife, the wars, the divorces, the drunkenness, the drugs, the theft, the dishonesty, that even the best Christian is still a Christian at best. And that we have to fight the good fight against Satan and sin and the world and the flesh all the days of our life until we see Christ face to face and then free at last from any semblance of sin and any temptation to sin at last. The first sin began with coveting and desiring what was wrong to desire, and then it moved to outward acts. And what was the result? God had taught Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel that they were to bring sacrifices to him, and that they were to bring bloody sacrifices to atone for their sins. So Cain brought not a bloody sacrifice, but some grain, and Abel brought the sacrifice of blood, and God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but not of Cain. Cain coveting his own possessions, not wanting to give a lamb to God, sinned against God, and that led to the murder of Abel. Abraham did not wait upon God's promise that he would have a son by Sarah. And even though it was Sarah's idea, he violated God's design of marriage, where a man and a woman, two, shall become one flesh. And he went into Hagar, Sarah's servant, and brought forth a son. Moses, after all he had done and God had helped him to do, became discontented with a people that were always complaining. We don't have enough food. We don't have the right food. We're thirsty. We want water. Where is God? Why haven't you done better? Well, let's go back to Egypt. And being frustrated with the complaining and coveting of the people, being discontented with what God had given them, in a moment of anger, he struck the rock and water flowed out. And from that one sin, he had many more sins, but from that one sin under the covenant of God, he was prevented from entering the promised land. He coveted the people's approval, acceptance, and he was tired of their complaining. Jacob lied and stole the blessing from Esau. He coveted the blessing, pretended to be Esau, and Jacob gave him the blessing. Moses, Israel, discontented with Moses, grumbled and complained. And then, while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments written in stone, instead of waiting by faith upon God, they coveted a God they could see, and they made a golden calf and worshiped it. Because they coveted something that God did not wish them to have. Achan stole gold from Jericho, which Joshua had banned the people from taking. And the result was that Israel was defeated in a battle because of Achan, until God pointed him out to Joshua. He coveted the gold. David, he had a wife, Michal, the daughter of King Saul, looked off of his porch instead of reading the scriptures, which kings were commanded to do every day. He looked and saw Bathsheba and desired her and lusted for her and sent her husband into battle, Uriah, to the front of the line so that he was killed. And he took Bathsheba for his own. Peter coveted. He coveted the approval of people around a campfire, afraid of what they would do to him or think of him. When they said, "You're one of those," and he cursed and said, "I am not." "Yes," said another, "you are one of those." "No, I am not," and he cursed. "You are one of those," another said, "I know not the man." Because he coveted with fear, safety, and refuse to suffer for the name of Christ. Judas pilfered from the purse and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Can you imagine the one who created the entire universe, who created him in his mother's womb, fed him, clothed him, taught him for 3.5 years, washed his feet at the Lord's Supper, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He coveted money and not righteousness. Ananias and Sapphira we talked about already, but let's look again at Paul. In Romans chapter 7, we see that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he tried to obey all of the Ten Commandments, plus the hundreds of other commandments the Pharisees invented to keep you from breaking any of the Ten Commandments. And no one could accuse him of sin in those outward ways. But inside, Paul coveted. That was the sin, the inward sin, the inward commandment that God had given. And as a result, he did all kinds of coveting. And we have to assume that while what Paul meant by that was coveting authority, coveting his reputation as great among men, coveting their fellowship and friendship, coveting their silver and gold, coveting their respect, to the point that he was willing to imprison Christians and kill some of them. His inward desires were so huge to be important, to be accepted by others. He coveted their praise, so he was willing to do any kind of sin. Later on, John wrote in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or the desires of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the look, and the boastful pride of life," which is your inward desire to be important, to win, to be accepted, is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'm not saying it's wrong to win, but to win at any cost, to try to bring your reputation up, to look important or feel important in the eyes of others, this coveting, this pride, this desiring something different than God has given or more than God will allow, has driven all sorts of sin from the beginning. Satan tempted the Lord Jesus with all that is in the world. But our Lord answered, and this is the point, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, but you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's what Jesus coveted. The Word of God, the love and fellowship of his Father, and the desire to use his life even unto death to do the will of his Father who is in heaven, because he loved him. He was content with God while he was on earth. So there was no lust and sinful desire in him, in his being, nor that could have tempted him to sin. Content with God, content with his grace, content with his Christ, is the power to overcome the temptation to sin. Now I want to close with what our forefathers believed about this commandment, and we'll come back to that at another time. But in the larger catechism, question 146 asks, what is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If coveting is dominating your thoughts and life, then you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you need to repent of discontent with God himself and what he has brought into your life and flee to Jesus Christ, who died for covetous people, that they may be forgiven and learn how to be content with God. Content with God's goodness such that they are content with the life that he has given them, and that their covetousness is changed from that which is sinful to that which is good, to Christ and to be like him, to heaven and to live there, and no longer be dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. Christ died to make us good, and part of that is to be content. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, and that's a promise. Let's pray.